And please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. And I'm going to start reading at our text today. I'm going to actually start reading at verse 13 instead of verse 1 of 52. I'm going to continue on through the end of chapter 53, and I'll explain why I'm doing this in a few moments. Let's hear God's words. We begin reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us today this portion of his word. I've been saying for several weeks that we were ascending, as it were, a great, mighty, and beautiful mountain. We were climbing up the slopes to a higher and higher revelation of Jesus Christ. And now we have come to the pinnacle. We have come to the pinnacle. I started reading at verse 13 there, our text, and read on through all of chapter 53 because this is really where the chapter break should be. Every single commentator I consulted with says the same thing. I have looked at, say, Matthew Henry, who was a Presbyterian. Adam Clark, a Methodist. John Gill, a Baptist. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, that's Presbyterian. Kyle and Dalich, they were Lutheran. Just all sorts of commentaries, and I didn't consult any Roman Catholic, but I'm sure they would agree. This is where the chapter break should be, in between chapter 52:12 and 52:13. 52:13 should actually be what we would think of as Isaiah 53, verse 1. In any case, there is a big, big break here. And as I say, we've come to a summit, and probably the summit, the peak, the high point of Old Testament revelation of the coming Savior, coming in Isaiah's time, of course. He has come now. This one who is the servant of God and the head of the covenant. Our Lord Jesus is revealed here in such a wonderful way. Martin Luther himself called this extended chapter the Gospel of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, because this is such a clear prediction of HaMashiach, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior, the Jews since Jesus' day have had fits with it. Before Jesus' coming, this was seen to be the most excellent promise and prophecy of the Savior's coming. And he fitted just exactly, as we shall be seeing in many weeks to come, because this chapter is of the highest, richest sort. And we are going to need to take very small steps so we miss little. We're going to be many, many weeks here. But what I want us to see is this. It points clearly to Jesus Christ. While you can read, well, if you can wade through all sorts of things, you can read in the Talmud how the old rabbis, the elders of long before the writing of the Talmud, the writers, the rabbis of Jesus' own day and before, had said, this is Messiah predicted. But now, and since the time of Jesus, the Jews have gone through all kinds of astonishing gymnastics to try to evade this. They have said that this refers to the true Jews. They have said that this refers to a Messiah who is yet to come. They have said that this refers to Israel as a whole, taking the sins of the Gentiles and one thing and another. It's interesting that none can agree, for none can make a good case that is convincing to others. The rabbis cannot agree on this, and they all say, oh, this is an extremely difficult passage. Well, yes, if you are denying the truth, yes, if you are clenching your eyes shut, and you will not believe upon the one whom God has sent, now then it becomes very difficult. Very difficult indeed. For it's very difficult to obey Jesus Christ right here. Actually, it can't but be talking about Jesus. This ultimately is why these verses, particularly from what we have in our Bibles labeled as Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Why Isaiah 53 is not read in the normal Jewish synagogue lectionary. Very few Jews even are aware that this is in their Bible, whether they have it in Hebrew or in an English translation, perhaps put out by the Jewish Publication Society. Now, if you go to a Hebrew Bible and you can read a Hebrew Bible, then it is there. It is there. You can go to a copy of the Bible, as they call it. It's the Old Testament, put out by the Jewish Publication Society in English. And you can look it up, and it is all there. But very, very few Jews will read their Bible. They don't do that. In fact, even in the Orthodox, the Haredi community, what were sometimes called the hyper-Orthodox, they hardly ever are in their Bibles, what they call the Tanakh, because they don't study that. They study the commentaries upon the commentaries of the commentaries on the Bible. They study the Talmud. They are concerned, except for a very small sect, called the Karaites. Most Jews are not, if they're concerned at all, if they're observant at all, they're not concerned with what the Word of God says, but what the Word of Rabbi this or that or the other says. And if they don't hear it in synagogue, if they don't hear it in shul, on Shabbos, on a Saturday in their synagogue, then they don't hear it. And they don't read it. And it is an absolute shock for a Jew to bump into this chapter, whether it be in Hebrew or in English or whatever language they might have. It's an absolute shock to them. Some of you know Pastor Dr. Rich Gans, the minister for many years in our Ottawa, Ontario congregation. And you know his testimony, how he grew up in a modern Orthodox household. And through a crisis, the crisis of his father's sudden death, rejected Judaism. Well, rejected much theism. But many years later, he was confronted with Isaiah 53, and the Christian person who brought this to his attention, well, let me back up. Rich thought that this must be from the New Testament that was being read to him. And this one who was witnessing to him showed him it's right here in Nishigahu, in Isaiah. And Rich was literally blown away. He almost physically fell backwards. God hammered it home. And this led, in very short order, to his conversion and his wife Nancy's conversion. By God's grace, for 37 years, he's had a very, very useful ministry in Ottawa, the capital of Canada. But he'd never known. He'd grown up in a Jewish, in an observant Jewish, in an Orthodox observant Jewish household and had never seen or heard these words before. And the rabbis do that intentionally. But they're not the only ones who try to get around this chapter. There are those who are rationalistic. Those who do not want to believe the Bible because it is too magical, they say. Because it is not rational. Because it does not conform to our modern ideas of what reality is like. And to have some sort of predictive prophecy like this, incredibly detailed, fulfilled to the letter, made 700 years before, well, that's just spooky. We've got to figure out some way to explain this away. And so many similar sorts of explainings away do they use that the Jews do. They at one time would try to say, well, maybe this was written around the time of Jesus Christ, but even a long time ago, a lot of people said, well, that was ridiculous. But that's one way you eliminate predictive prophecy. Establish, of course, that it was written afterward, and its antiquity, its oldness is fake. The problem is there are actual written, handwritten copies of Isaiah that date to at least 100 years before Jesus' day. They were 600 years newer than when they were written. They were copies of what Isaiah had written. But they're 100 years or so older than Jesus. And even that, well, that's just spooky, someone said. And so they try to say that, oh, this can't be referring to Jesus, and it's the same sort of thing. We can't have a real God who intrudes in history. We can't have some sort of over-spooky thing that runs our lives. Everything must go by natural explanations. Everything must be comprehensible by our own minds. Everything must be ruled by reason. These fools say. And they have about as much success in explaining who else this might be as the Jews do. Like the Jews, their every effort has failed, and pretty spectacularly. So with all this in mind, let's do what God says here. Let's behold His servant. Now, first of all, children, many of you know what behold means, but in case you don't, it means look. Look. say, it's been raining. We'll have to pretend, because it sure hasn't been raining much here, like, has it? Let's pretend it's been raining. And all of a sudden, the rain stops, and off in the west, it's the afternoon maybe, off in the west, the sun comes out, and you run outside to look, and put the sun at your back, and you look to the east. And suddenly your mom says, look! A rainbow! Now she might have said, behold! A rainbow. And that's what it would mean. Look! Look. And so God here is saying, behold my servant. Look at, look to my servant. Now, for a long time, for a very long time in Isaiah's day, God had been showing his Savior. At nearly the moment that Adam wickedly ate the fruit in the garden of Eden, God came to him and Eve. And after pulling out of them that they had sinned, he showed them. He showed them the servant. He showed them Jesus. Not in a, you know, not in a photograph, not in a picture like we might see on a computer screen or something, but very definitely showed him with words and with other pictures of a different sort. Let me explain. He told Adam and Eve that he would give someone who would crush the serpent. Do you remember that? That's the first announcement that someone would come and save them from sin. And then he made a picture. You see, Adam and Eve had tried to cover up their sin and pretend it didn't exist, or cover it up so God wouldn't see it with those silly fig leaves. He just tore them off. Tore them off. They would have to be there in their shamefulness for a moment, but then he made a picture of what the servant would do. The Savior, Jesus, would do, children. Do you remember what he did next? God provided his own covering for them. New clothing for them. Not made out of leaves from a fig vine or tree, but made from the skin, the hide of an animal. An animal had to die that their sins would be covered. And that is a picture of Jesus Christ's children. His blood had to be shed. His life had to be ended that we would have our sin covered by him. And they would look to him. They would behold him. So this looking to the servant goes way back. But there have been many additions since. Many more times for the people of God to look to him. Why, every time, children, the prophets would speak, they would be speaking one way or another about Jesus. And in their hearts, the people of God could and would look to him. There was, of course, we can find this in the book of Numbers, the bronze serpent that was set up when the people had sinned and God sent fiery snakes to bite them. And if they would look to the bronze, and that's a kind of metal, children, they would look to the bronze sculpture of a snake. If they would look to it, they would be delivered from the snake bite. And we are told that that was a picture of Jesus. Why, we have promises of Jesus given to Abraham, promises of Jesus given to the people of God through Moses, pictures of the Savior, of the servant, given to the people through David. Every time the people went to the tabernacle or later on to the temple, they would see men who were living pictures of Jesus as they worked as the priests. They would see living pictures of Jesus in the bulls and the goats and the pigeons and especially the lambs that were offered for sacrifice, just like that animal that God killed in the Garden of Eden to cover the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve. There were commands to look to. Why, do you remember a few chapters back? It's not all that far back, but it's been a long time since we looked at it. Back in chapter 45, do you remember the words that we find in verse 22 to the end? Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed or incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And we know, I trust you see week by week, that this psalm speaks of him too. And we look to him as we go there. Well, all this is Old Testament. But there continues to be that in the New. For do you remember to some of his disciples, John the Baptist pointed out Jesus. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world in John 1:29. And the very next day, as Jesus came by again to these men, he said, as he pointed to this one, behold the Lamb of God. Look to him. Look to him. That is the command even now. And this is set as a command, children and adults. Look to Jesus. Behold God's servant. The one who did all that his Father commanded to bring about his glory. The one who has done all in order to save his people from their sin. Look at him. Look to him. Look away from yourself. Look away from what you claim is your good deeds and your respectability. Look away from that stuff. Look away from other things that would allure you. Look away from other idols. Don't look to stone or wood or bronze or gold or silver. Look away from those things. Look away from promises of ideologies that claim that they shall bring pie in the sky. Look away from these things, for all they do is give you a gaze upon hell. Look rather to Jesus, for he has commanded you to do so. Look to him who has provided all to deliver you from your sin. Look to him. He commands you and invites you, and he will not turn away your gaze. Look to him, and he shall satisfy. Behold him as he is revealed to you in the Scriptures, and cry out to him to deliver you from all that other that you've been looking at before. Turn around from it and look to him. This anointed one, this Messiah, this servant of Jehovah is the only one to whom we can look and be saved. But I assure you, friends, when we do so, as we do so, certainly we are saved, rescued, delivered. Well, that's not all that's in this verse. How does the servant save his people? How does he bring it about? And again, if we make the chapter division here, this is kind of the intro for everything else. Well, we read once again, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, children, there are some words we need to deal with here to explain to you. What is it to deal prudently? Well, to deal is to act. Okay? To do something. Prudently, that's maybe not a word you use all that often, but it means wisely. To do things in the right way, the exact right way, so that it glorifies God and brings about a good thing. Okay? Dealing wisely. And you children know, or I hope you do, that just because a person is very smart doesn't mean that they're wise. There are very many clever fools. And there are some people who don't, like Winnie the Pooh, have very much brain, but they can be very wise. So, the servant is very wise, very prudent. Some of you are looking at me funny. Pooh Bear, a bear of little brain, is what I was talking about there. So, in any case, how does Jesus save his people? Well, it's right here in that he deals prudently. That is, he does all that he has planned in eternity, does all that his Father told him to do, wisely, completely, and sufficiently. He didn't leave anything out, children. He didn't forget anything or say, well, that's not really important. I can let that slip, as we all tend to do. And he did all that he needed to do in order to rescue his people. There wasn't anything overlooked. There wasn't any grand purpose that he somehow lost due to short-sightedness. And there was no interruption of his work for his people's deliverance and his Father's glory. He lived exactly as he should from the moment of his birth to the time of his death at the cross. His birth in the manger, death on the cross. All the way in between, he was sinless in order that he might be, as I've mentioned before, our perfect high priest, our perfect sacrifice for sin, and to be righteous for our sake, giving us his perfected record. He did that all entirely. He never, ever, children, did something he should not do. And there's not a one of you kids who can say that. Never, ever forgot or just plain refused to do something that he should have. He never said the wrong thing or kept quiet when he should have said something. And even more amazing, in all his life, he never thought a sinful thought. Never. Never. Never, adults, had a wrong motivation. Never had a misguided, misaimed goal. Never, ever had a skewed motivation. Children might not understand this, but we who are adults know how impossible. Impossible that is for us. But Jesus did so perfectly. Truly, he did deal prudently. His work is summed up in the last three verses here. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, and be very high. Children, to be exalted is to be honored. Well, it's to be on high. Okay? To be extolled is to be praised, and to be very high, well, I think you know what that means. It doesn't mean that he was floating, but that he was seen to be great and glorious. So let's look at these quickly. course, Jesus had a long slope downward, in a manner of speaking, of humiliation. Down and down he went. And our catechisms very splendidly take the teaching of Scripture and condense it for us. But there were several steps in his humiliation. And they ended, things got harder and harder for him as he went through them without sin. They got harder and harder till he came to the cross, and that is where it was hardest yet. Where he was to the point that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. As the Apostle Paul writes, his Father in heaven even abandoned him in judgment because he was found responsible for all his people's sins. But do you children remember that on the cross he said, "It is finished"? That's when he had paid off everything, down to the last penny. And you remember then he said, quoting from Psalm 31, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." No longer was he forsaken by his Father. He had paid off all that you and I and all the elect of God had owed. It is then that he went to the grave, and there he remained until on the first of the New Testament Sabbaths, gloriously, he was lifted up. And that is the first and most wonderful in many ways of the steps of exaltation. From humiliation all the way to the grave, he now is exalted. Raised with that resurrection body, the life to which we shall have if we be in him. He is exalted then in his ascension. He rose up into heaven. Maybe children, you have read this in the book of Acts. And even now, he is still there. The God-man, the mediator. The one who remains our prophet. For he continues to speak to us through his word. He sends his spirit to enable us to receive it and to understand it and to believe it. He continues as our priest. Now that he's made the sacrifice once for all, he intercedes for us. And children, that's not a word you often hear, but it's like saying Jesus prays for us. I don't know about you children. I hope you're like me. That when you hear another Christian saying, "I'm praying for you," that's such an encouragement. Such an encouragement. Because we know God answers such prayers from other Christians. But how much more wonderful to know that our Savior, our Jesus, is praying for us, in a manner of speaking, is interceding for us. And then he remains our King. He is ruling over all things. Yes, our own hearts. But he is reigning over all things for the sake of you believers. And is bringing all things under himself. Someday, all nations shall be yielded to him. Someday, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Someday, on bended knee, all shall yield allegiance to Jesus Christ. They may do it joyfully, and all of you who are in Jesus, that is what it should be for you. Some may do it in fear and being forced to do so, but all shall do so. Faith. We just read that in Isaiah 45 there, didn't we? He is bringing all things under his feet. We read about that in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11. But he's not just exalted, he's extolled. He is high in the praise of his people, isn't he? He's extolled, he's praised as the one who delivers from sin and guilt. He is the one who brings life to us who once were dead, who brings light to us who once dwelt in darkness, who brings joy to us who once were ashamed, despairing. If you had a friend or a family member that gave you a new car, wouldn't you delight to tell people about that wonderful friend or family member? Wouldn't you love to tell them, yeah, let's go all out. This Ferrari 458, my brother got it for me. He's a great guy. He is a great guy. Now, if my brother's listening to this later on, I'm going to hear from him about it. But in any case, wouldn't you delight to tell others? How much more wonderful has Jesus been for you? If you're in Christ, you can't help but tell others. And all the people of God extol Him, make Him high in their praise. And lastly, He is very high indeed, and now I return to Him as being God's King. Because He was faithful unto death, He has been given a crown of life. And He promises the same in the book of Revelation to His people. He has a crown. All submit to Him, either by conversion or conquest. All individuals, all groups, all callings, all cultures, all nations. Well, it is this great deliverer, this great servant of Jehovah that God calls upon us to look to behold, that the heroes of the faith look to in the past and continue to look to today. And you can see some of them in the past in Hebrews chapter 11. They continue to look to, and I hope you do too, His marvelous works of redemption. Those wonderful works of redemption that Isaiah in the rest of this book, out through chapter, 66. Out through chapter 66 we'll be speaking of. May God by His grace give you and all who hear, and who knows how long this will be on the internet, who knows how far it will go, but may God give us and all you who hear this the ability to behold His servant savingly to your everlasting joy and God's everlasting glory. Behold the servant. Look to Him and be saved. All the end of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing about God's servant here from Psalm 72 again. This time we'll be using the middle portion, Psalm 72b. And this speaks of Him, all of Psalm 72 speaks of Jesus, the great mediatorial King. Behold Him here. Behold God's servant. And see what He does for you, His people. Psalm 72b.